Well, for those of you who may be new and not sure who I am yet, my name is Shea Sumlin. I am one of the teaching pastors here at The Well, and don't know if you've noticed, but Easter is upon us, and I really love this time of year, not just because of the spring and the new things blooming and things going on around us, but really for the simple fact that when we contemplate Easter and we contemplate the fact of what God did in sending Jesus for us, and that Christians will gather all across the world to celebrate the greatest event that's ever happened in human history, and that was God becoming a man and then dying on that cross for us and then raising from the dead. It's an amazing, amazing time for us to celebrate and honor what God did for us. I don't know about you guys, one of my favorite traditions to do with my family at this time at Easter. So I love grabbing my three girls and getting them together, and really the week leading up, but especially on Easter itself, having the time to sit down with them and walk them through the Easter story. We've been doing it ever since literally they came out of the womb, just teaching them the story of what God did at Calvary so long ago, and what he accomplished for us. And so one of the things I love to do when we do that is I usually just grab one of the children's Bibles that we have. We have quite a few of them. If you're a parent in here, you know that just about every holiday, birthday, Christmas, whatever, somebody's given somebody a little kid's Bible, and we have a handful that are on a shelf. And so usually I'll just pick one up, grab it, begin to open it up, and just walk through. And I'll never forget, just a few years ago, I grabbed a Bible I hadn't read yet. It had been given to my first daughter when she was born. Been on the shelf for a while, grabbed it, picked it up, and said, all right, we're going to do the Easter story. Grabbed the other girls, got them together, and as we always have, we start walking through, and usually I'll start at the beginning of the Bible and just start showing them the kind of the grand narrative of the Bible, leading up all the way from the very beginning and the prophecies foretelling of Christ and walking them through. And I remember sitting down with this particular Bible that I'd gotten, and I was going through, and I was reading the stories, and we're walking them through David, showing them Moses and Noah and King Solomon and all these things, and we get to the New Testament, and the girls are kind of getting anxious because we've been talking about Christ. He's been hinted at all throughout the Old Testament. We get to the New Testament, now they're perking up a little bit because the essence of the story is coming, right? And so we're going through, and I'm getting all excited. We get to the place where you're following Jesus along, and he heals the sick woman, and then all of a sudden you see the blind man that's healed, and then we keep going, and you hear about how all the little kids came to Jesus, and he blessed them, and it's all sweet, and all right, girls, get ready, because here it comes. Hold. And we go, and I go to turn the page to get to that one famous scene, and I'm like, are the pages stuck together? And I realize, there ain't a cross in this Bible. There's not a cross in this entire Bible. And not only is not a cross, there's not a resurrection. There's nothing. It ends with, but Jesus loved everyone, big and small. He told them children to come to him. Jesus blessed the children. He'll always be our friend. That's it? And I look over, and I see my middle daughter begin to tear up a little bit because Jesus isn't, he doesn't die for us. He doesn't resurrect for us. And it just ends there. And man, I got ticked. All right, so I jump on, and I contact the publisher, and the publisher tries to direct me to the people that put together this Bible, so I get rerouted to them. I call them. I'm trying to get a hold of the lady that actually wrote this thing, because I have just a few questions I want to ask, that's all. And of course, I can't get her. I get a representative, and their explanation to me is, you know, it's just, it's a little too graphic for children. And I thought, yeah, you're darn right it's graphic. But you take that event away, you don't have a Bible. You get rid of the cross, you get rid of the resurrection, you don't have a Christian faith. So what am I teaching my children in this thing, right? And I'm just surprised that somebody paid $9.99. Oh, I'm sorry, on sale for $8.88, yeah. But I started thinking about it, you know, and I started thinking, what are the implications for us? What if the cross, what if the resurrection was stripped from our Bibles? What would we have? How significant is this one event that if it's not there, what do we lose? If you take away not only the death of Christ on that cross, but you take away the fact that he rose from the dead, what is it we lose if that's ripped out of our Bibles? And so what I want to do as we kind of celebrate this Easter is I want to just take a look at the significance of the cross, the significance, namely, of the resurrection. And so to do so, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is probably the lengthiest text that we have in our entire Bible concerning the resurrection. And what Paul's going to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is he's going to write to this church at Corinth, and he's going to explain to them why the resurrection of Christ is so important that you and I do not have the freedom to tear this event out of our Bibles. And he's going to show them, and I'll show you in just a minute, he's going to show them roughly six different things that we lose if the resurrection does not take place. To give you a little background, when Paul is writing to this church at Corinth, this is a very confused church. Paul had established it, and now he's following up to write to them concerning some of the issues that they were encountering at this church. This church had been exposed to a handful of false practices and a handful of false doctrines that had begun to pollute this young church. And one of the specific issues that this church was in denial of was the issue of the resurrection. Much like the Sadducees in Israel, they had a hard time really buying into the idea of the resurrection. It's not that they didn't believe that Christ didn't carry on to the next life. It's not that they believed that he didn't conquer death. It's not that they didn't believe that there isn't a future life for us. It's that they had a hard time buying into the idea that there could be an actual physical bodily resurrection. And because in the Greek age that they were living in, many of the Greek philosophers held to the fact that the material world was fallen and evil. In fact, Plato once said that that as far as our bodies go, they were the great prison house of the soul, and that our greatest goal in this lifetime was to be freed from our bodies. And so they had a very difficult time believing that Jesus would die in this body and then resurrect only to take on another body, that God wouldn't do that, that that is a fallen and corrupt thing. And so that ideology had bled its way into the church, and so these Corinthians were having a tough time accepting it. Even in Acts 17, when Paul goes into Athens, he begins to preach the gospel to these Greeks that were there at Mars Hill, and they're tracking with him on his entire message until he gets to the issue of the resurrection. At that point, the scriptures tell us that they scoffed him, they mocked him, and they walked away because they did not hold to this idea of a resurrection. And so what Paul has to do in 1 Corinthians 15 is he has to take this church back. He has to realign their understanding of what the gospel is so they can know the significance of this resurrection, that it did indeed happen. And so what he does here, it'll start in verse 12, but we'll do a little precursor to that here in verse 1. But what he does is he's going to walk them through the significance of the resurrection in the sense of, here's what you lose if you don't have it. We lose everything. But in verse 1 and 2, he starts out and he says to them that he essentially wants to remind them of the significance of the gospel that they first came to believe in. The gospel that they currently stand upon, and the gospel that ultimately is going to bring salvation to their soul. And he says, I want to remind you of the significance of that gospel. The reason he wants to remind them, much like you or I, as believers, we can forget. Time can pass, emotions can wane, and we can lose our understanding of the significance of some of the doctrines that we've been taught in the church, and an understanding of who Christ is and why he came. But significantly, in this particular context, also times you can have false ideas creep in, and like dirt in a clean pool, it just distorts everything. And so Paul has this need to come remind them of the foundation upon which their faith started from and the significance of it. In verse 3, he tells them how significant this gospel is. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered this to you as of first importance, what I also received." The idea of first importance, that this gospel, which the word we know means good tidings or good news. And he's going to explain what this gospel is at the end of verse 3 and following. But he says, this gospel, this is of first importance when I brought it to you. That he says to this Corinthian church, of all the things that you can know and do as a church, there is nothing more important than you need to know than this gospel. It's the very essence of who we are and why we do what we do. And Jesus even said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? There is something amongst all the great endeavors that we can take part in as a church and that we have the privilege to take part in. There is nothing more important to the livelihood of the church, to the livelihood of a believer, than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even here at the well, as much as we value reaching our neighborhoods around us, as much as we look forward to Serve Day coming up and the idea of going into our target neighborhoods and helping serve tangible needs in the community, as much as we value here at the well establishing healthy relationships and seeing marriages refined like we just saw through the Song of Solomon series, as much as we value those things, we recognize that there is nothing more important that defines us as a church than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is of first importance. And so here's the gospel at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul says there's three essential elements that define the Christian gospel. It is Christ's death for our sins, the fact that he was buried, confirming his death, and the fact that 3 days later he rose from the dead. He says these three things are of primary importance, and if we do not have them, we do not have the gospel. And I think what's important here is he says this event, this idea of Christ's death and resurrection, he says according to the scriptures. He says it twice. Because this idea of Christ dying and resurrecting wasn't something that just happened as an accident at one point in time. That it was kind of this, well, we didn't see that one coming. He says this thing was predicted years and years, thousands of years before. And you and I know that. We know it all started back in the garden, in the book of Genesis, in the creation account, when God makes everything and he makes it good and he makes it perfect and he makes it pleasing. And he establishes man and woman there in the garden, tells them they can have the freedom over anything they want, just only one thing. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you shall surely die. And it's in that moment that man becomes deceived, eats of the tree was not supposed to eat of, and the consequences of now sin enter the picture. And God has to set judgment upon the man, fulfilling what he promised would happen if you ate of it, that you will die. And so from this point forward, man is eternally separated from God. Sin has entered into the world, not just in Adam and Eve, but has been imputed to any person who would ever be born after them. But in that very moment, we see the first gospel, when it's prophesied, even in God's judgment, that one day there would be one who would come, who would put to death this thing called evil, who would crush the serpent, destroy him, but even in doing so would end up being bruised. And from that moment forward, throughout history, you just see this hints at the gospel, this prediction of what would happen there at Calvary. Fast forward from the garden years later, and you raise up a guy named Abraham, who God wants to use to start a new nation called Israel. And there to Abraham, he prophesies to Abraham and tells Abraham that one day through your seed, through one of your descendants, I'm going to bless the nations because there's going to be one who will come who will deal with this thing called sin. There's the one who will come, and through him, the whole earth will be blessed. Fast forward from there, down the road, you get to this guy named Moses. Israel finds itself enslaved in Egypt and trapped, can't get out. God raises up this guy named Moses who's going to go in and help deliver these people out of their bondage, out of slavery. And even then, God says in Deuteronomy 18, Moses, he says through Moses that there would one day be this one who would come, who would be a prophet just like Moses. And when he speaks, all will listen. And those who don't will be destroyed. And God will raise this one up to be a deliverer of his people in the same sense, so to speak, as Moses was. Fast forward from there, and we see now Israel has a king. His name's David. And God raises up David to lead the nation, a man after God's own heart. But God makes a promise to David that through his descendants, there will be one who will raise up who will be a king also. Only for this king, the whole earth will be his footstool, not just Israel. He'll rule over everything. And David even says in Psalm 16 that there's this one that will come. And when he comes, his body will never know decay. Even though you might try to kill him, he'll never know decay because he will rise and he will be the king. You fast forward from there and you get to more specific prophecies concerning this one that would come. You get to Isaiah, a prophet who comes forward, and he gives us more insight into who this one will be. And he tells us that this one, when he comes the first time, it will not be so he can rule at that very moment, but instead he's going to come in the most unusual of ways. He's going to come to suffer, and he's going to be put to death. He'll be pierced for our transgressions. And so you see this picture of this event unfolding over time, and you get closer until all of a sudden one day, John the Baptist stands up and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus steps into the scene. God incarnate, his plan comes to fulfillment. Jesus comes on the scene, lives a sinless life unlike any other human that has ever lived it, and eventually ends up on that cross just as the scriptures had said. And he died on that cross for us. And we see both there in Isaiah as well as in Romans chapter 3 the implications of what Christ's death accomplished for us. That first of all, we see that he took away our sin. We call it a substitute. It's not that Christ died on our behalf like a martyr would die, but literally the wording in Romans 5 is he died in our place. He died where we should have. And he comes in and he takes our place. He's a substitute for us. Where we should have died, he died. And in doing so, we also know that he paid that penalty for our sin. We call it in theological terms propitiation. It's the idea that he satisfied the wrath of God. The scriptures tell us that the consequences of sin in the garden, God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Hebrew even says, "Die twice. You shall die. There'll be a second death, not just a physical death, but an eternal separation." And Romans tells us that the wages that we earn from that kind of sin is death. You're cut off. And so God's wrath is upon you. You deserve to die. But when Christ came as our substitute, he paid that penalty for us, and the wrath was appeased by God. It was satisfied in Christ, so it wouldn't have to come on us. We're also told that in that moment, our sins were covered. We would say they were atoned for. The idea on that cross is that in Old Testament terms, Old Testament law said that when you sinned, an unblemished animal had to die on your behalf. That unblemished, perfect animal had to be sacrificed, and as his blood was shed, it went up as an offering to God. And if that offering was truly unblemished, it would be pleasing to God, and thus your sins were forgiven. The problem is we had to continually keep killing animals to make up for the continual habitual sin that we kept entering into until Jesus comes. And again, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He would come and he would offer his life up once and for all, his blood shed. And as his blood was shed, it too went up as an offering to God, and it was acceptable to God. And thus you and I have our sins forgiven. They've been covered. They've been atoned for. It's as if we've never sinned when he looks at us. And as the final result, we are declared righteous now. We are justified before a holy God who looks at us, who knew that we deserved death, but now instead of looking upon us, he looks upon his Son. And all who put their faith in his Son receive the righteousness that was in Christ that we didn't deserve and has now been imputed to us, so that we literally stand freed before God. So those are the implications of the death of Christ. That's what the death of Christ accomplished, that we would be justified, declared righteous before God. But notice here in 1 Corinthians 15, that's not the full gospel. If we end right there, that Christ died, we have sold the gospel short. The fact is that he also rose from the dead. It's not enough that Christ had to just die. Oftentimes, I'll hear other Christians say in evangelizing, man, Christ died for you. Oh, Christ died for you. Yes, God sent Jesus to die for you. And that's true, but it's only half true. Because what you have for the gospel to be truly fulfilled, in order for all those things that I just described to take place, there has to be a resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel, there is no Christian faith, you and I do not have the salvation that we have. And so what Paul does here, and if you jump up to verse 12, what Paul does here is he's going to walk these Corinthian believers who did not hold to a resurrection. He's going to show them, this is what you lose if you do not have a resurrection. If Christ simply came and died, you're going to lose these things to the Christian faith. And there's about six that he walks through here, so I'm just going to read them. As I do, they all come from a negative vantage point, but what I want to do afterwards is flip them. Because if Christ didn't raise from the dead, and therefore this is what I lose, then the reverse is, if he did die, then this is what you gain. So let's walk through these. Look at this, verse 12 through 14. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Meaning a physical bodily resurrection. He says, but because if there is no resurrection from the dead, if you don't believe that, then Christ hasn't been raised. And here's your first point. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then the first thing you lose is your preaching. He says, our preaching is in vain. Paul says, if we, as witnesses to the resurrection, have been telling you all along that the central aspect of the gospel is that Jesus died and he rose from the dead. But if you tell me that he really hasn't, then everything that we've been preaching to you is a dead message. It's worthless. So Paul says, without the resurrection, there's no message of hope for us to proclaim. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then we don't have a gospel to preach. Anything that comes from our mouth concerning Christ is void. It's a dead message if Christ truly didn't rise from the dead. And so we have nothing to boast in. Secondly, in verse 14 there, at the end of verse 14, he says, not only if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, but notice what else is in vain. He says, your faith is in vain. That without Jesus rising from the dead, you and I have no one that we can put our trust in. There is nobody who has come to be a mediator for us, an intercessory for us, that can help see us through to the next life. There's no one we can trust in. If Christ did not raise from the dead, there is no one that we can trust in for salvation into the next life, because he never overcame death. And so therefore, we can't either. And so Paul says, first out of the gate, two things you lose if the resurrection didn't happen. Number one, you lose your preaching. You lose your message. It's gone. But second, you lose your own faith. You have nothing to trust in. You have nothing to hold to, nothing to believe in, nothing that can deliver you through to the next life. He says, thirdly, in verse 15, he says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then notice this, even we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom evidently, according to you, he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. He says, in other words, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then you can take every page of your Bible and you can just rip it out. Because if all those prophets who foretold about the resurrection of the Lord and all your New Testament epistles written by men who testified that they saw the resurrection, testified that it didn't indeed happen, if it really didn't happen, then all those guys are liars. And if you can't trust them on the resurrection, how can you trust them on anything else that they would have to say? Their testimony's blown. And so literally, if Christ did not raise from the dead, this is how significant this doctrine is. If he did not raise from the dead, you can go take your Bible and throw it in the trash, because it's absolutely worthless if he did not raise. Verse 17, he gives a fourth one here. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then not only is your faith worthless, futile, but you're still in your sins. It's interesting to me that you can take every other event in the Bible, and deem it as true. If every other event in the Bible is true, but yet this one single event of a resurrection is not, no matter how much truth elsewhere you have in your Bible, you and I are still going to hell because we are still in our sins. It doesn't matter if you believe Jesus walked on water. It doesn't matter if you believe he turned water into wine. Doesn't matter if you believe he healed people. Doesn't matter if you think his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount was absolutely incredible. If all that's true, but Jesus did not raise from the dead, you and I are still in our sins. And if we are still in our sins, then we are not forgiven. And therefore, we will perish in hell. That's how significant the resurrection is. I think it's very interesting. Romans 6, which is the pillar chapter on the freedom that you and I have in Christ from the slavery of sin. This whole idea that we've been freed to a new life, that we've been given new life, we're no longer under the reign of sin, but now we're under the reign of grace. This whole argument in Romans 6 is built upon the premise of the resurrection. That what the resurrection provides for us is freedom, is new life, forgiveness from sin, but freedom from sin as well. Ephesians 1, Paul even says to the church at Ephesus, he says, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that gives life to your mortal bodies. The fact that we can even walk in a new life now as Christians is all based upon the resurrection. And you lose that if Christ did not rise from the dead. Verse 18, he gives a fifth one here, and it only gets worse. He says, then also, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then also all those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished as well. He says, not only are you and I going to hell if Christ didn't rise from the dead, but if you've had a mother that's passed on, who's put her faith in Jesus Christ before she passed, if you have grandparents who love Jesus Christ and they died as well, if you've got friends or family members who loved Christ but tragically passed away and went home, Paul says they're in hell right now if Christ didn't raise from the dead. That not only are you still in your sins, but evidently they were too. And so anybody that's fallen asleep in Christ, anybody that's died prior, they don't have any hope as well either. And finally, in verse 19, he says, and if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, meaning if there's no promise of the life to come in a resurrection, and all we can do is bank upon this life that we've been given, he says we are to be, of all people, most to be pitied. Paul says, think about my life. I've been flogged. I've been beaten. I've been stoned. I've been arrested and put in jail. I've been persecuted. I've given up all the prestige and power that I had in Israel. I've laid everything down. I've even laid my body down. He would eventually die for Christ. And Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, you need to feel sorry for me because I look like an absolute idiot living my life this way. Same thing for you and I. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you and I gather together every Sunday to worship a God that doesn't really exist. You guys, we pursue purity in relationships in order to honor a God who himself couldn't even live up to the standard of righteousness that his own righteousness demanded. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then everything we're doing, whether you're giving money away to the church to help advance the kingdom, it's all worthless. He says that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, and then all we have is this 70 to 80 years to live, and we're going to spend it just literally killing ourselves for the sake of this guy who didn't rise from the dead, people should feel sorry for us because we've absolutely lost our minds. We're the craziest people on earth. If Christ really didn't rise from the dead, we might as well be insane. And so he says life is meaningless if he didn't rise from the dead. And so do you see Paul's argument here? Do you see how significant the resurrection is? And he walks this Corinthian church through. And he tells them, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you lose all these things. So happy Easter, folks, all right? I hope your egg hunt is awesome. Really do. I hope you get the prize egg, because that's about the best we're shooting for, right? Thankfully, there's a verse 20. Paul concludes, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's alive. The grave was not the last event for Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. It's a fact. You say, how do you know, Paul? Well, he said back in verses 5 through 8, he says, because I saw him. I was there. I witnessed the resurrected body on the road to Damascus. Not only that, the apostles saw him. Thomas went and put his hands in his wounds. He saw him. Over 500 people in all different parts of Jerusalem and in Judea area, they all saw him. We know he's alive. He's alive today, and he ascended to heaven. And even today, he's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us right now. Paul says it's a fact. He rose from the dead. You're not following a lie. You're not following a fake. That Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, came down, and he lived a sinless life, and he died on a cross, providing the forgiveness of sins for us. But it did not end there. He rose from the grave to conquer not only sin, but Satan and death, to provide for us new life. And what's true of Christ is true of us. And so, no, Christ has risen from the dead. And so let's just flip it in our last few minutes here. We've seen what you lose if Christ didn't rise from the dead. So let's take those same things and just flip it. Can I share with you real quick what you have gained because of a sinless Savior who died and conquered death for you? This is what we gain. And this is why we rejoice on Easter. First of all, because Jesus rose from the dead, you can have confidence that your sins have been forgiven. Because he rose from the dead, it means that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. Death could not hold him. But he took on our punishment. He took on our sins. And he laid down his life. And when he died for us, those sins were atoned for. But when he resurrected, it was proof, it was evidence that that sacrifice was acceptable to God. And therefore, because it was acceptable, you and I have had our sins forgiven. They've been covered. So there's no one, there is no well so deep that the arm of God cannot reach into it and rescue anyone, no matter their sin. Because anyone who's put their faith in Christ, they are a new creation. Their sins have been forgiven. New life has been given. That's one of the things I love about our baptism services. The beautiful symbolism that's in them. When you stand up in a pool of water and with a sea of witnesses around you, and you make the testimony about how you have identified your life with Christ, you've put your faith in him, that you confess him as Lord, you believe that he rose from the dead, and you demonstrate that symbolically. You take that old self that was corrupted with sin, that was destined to die, and you crucified yourself with Christ. And when Christ died, you died with him. And so that old self is buried, and it's gone. But it didn't just stay dead. There's a reason why we don't hold you under at your baptism service, right? There's a reason why, after 5-10 seconds, we pull you up. It's because symbolically, Christ didn't just die for you. He rose for you. And in his death, you died, but in his resurrection, you rose too. And new life has now been given. You've been raised to walk in the newness of life. That's the beauty of the resurrection. You've been forgiven. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. You're justified. You are declared righteous, not of your own merit, but because of what Christ did for you. And so we can have confidence in that fact because Christ rose from the dead. Secondly, you and I can have full confidence in Christ himself. We can trust him. Your faith can be steadfast and assured because he rose from the dead, because he had the power to rise and conquer death, then you can trust him for anything. Not only salvation, but from down to your daily needs, because he has proved sovereign over everything. Not even death can hold him. So your trust is assured. Your faith is assured. It's secure in him. You don't have to waver in your faith. You can hold because that anchor is firm because of the resurrection that he's done. Thirdly, you and I can have full confidence in the words of Scripture. You can trust your Bible. we can trust the words of those early apostles who testified concerning Jesus, who were eyewitnesses, who saw his resurrected body and then sat down to record the events for us. You can trust the words that God used in them in a divine way to communicate his truth concerning Jesus Christ. Because he rose from the dead and evidenced itself, you can trust in Scripture that it is true. Fourthly, you and I can have confidence that our life will have meaning in this lifetime. You're not crazy for gathering together as the body of Christ and worshiping our God. You're not crazy for giving up your time, your energy, your resources to build into something bigger than yourself that's eternal and not temporal. Like Jim Elliot said before he laid down his life in Ecuador for the sake of the gospel, when he said, "You're not a fool for giving up in this lifetime what you cannot keep in order to gain in the next life what it is you will never lose." That you can have full assurance that this life has meaning. You're not crazy for serving the Lord because he rose from the dead and our faith is in him. So no, we're not to be pitied. We're to be emulated for the truth that is within us. It's the testimony in our lives that gives hope to a non-believing world, that there is life after the grave in Jesus Christ. Fifthly, you and I can have full confidence that we can also have hope in the life to come. That not only can we trust in the fact that he will raise us from the dead, as the rest of the chapter goes on to say, but if you've got a grandparent, or you've got a mother, or you've got a sibling, or a friend who's gone on to be with the Lord, who put their faith in Jesus Christ, you can have full assurance that because Jesus rose from the dead, that I assure you, they are in paradise with Jesus today. Because he conquered death, so have we. And it's assured. It's not guesswork. You don't have to put a question mark over your casket when you trust in Jesus Christ. It is 100% assurance that you will be with Christ on the other side of the grave. And you can hold to that because of the resurrection. And then finally, you and I have a message to preach. Because Jesus rose from the dead, our message is not in vain. And if it's true that Jesus did come and die for us and rise again, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding, bringing as many to faith as who will believe, then you and I have a message to preach, don't we? God has commissioned us to now go forth and share with a non-believing world the mercies of God that are able to save. And we can go boldly in that message, proclaiming the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ. It's why Paul said in Romans 1, he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of that message that has the ability to save anyone who believes. And so you and I go out and we preach boldly Jesus Christ, who is crucified and rose again, asking that God might deliver all who will believe to salvation. Folks, that's the significance of the resurrection. As we celebrate Easter, as you go on your egg hunts, and carry around your baskets and do all the fun stuff that we're going to do, don't lose sight of the most significant event that's ever happened in human history. What I would tell you, if you are a believer in here, that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we've got some worshiping to do. Offer your hearts up. Respond in an attitude of thanksgiving, understanding that we've been given new life. We've been given freedom. And go forth preaching it, because if that's the truth, then you have only one response, and that is to proclaim it to the rooftops of a God who came and purchased a way for us into salvation and the freedom and forgiveness of sin. If you find yourself in here and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you think you have, but maybe you've never understood the gospel as we saw tonight. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not done that, that I would encourage you, as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, that you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, and you shall be saved too. What a more perfect week to put your faith in Christ than right now. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. Thank you for the truth that you sent a sinless Savior to die for us. that you do not leave us trapped in our sin, but from the very moment that sin found its way into existence there in the garden, even in that moment, you promised that one would come who would crush the head of that serpent. And all from that point forward, Lord, you have shown us over and over about this one who would come and provide salvation for those who would believe. And Father, behold, you have sent him, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for us, but that he didn't just stay dead, he rose from the grave. And to all who will believe, we've been given new life. Father, might you work in us, your church, to hold fast to that we would not lose sight of that doctrine, that without which we lose everything. But we would hold fast to the fact that he has died and he has risen. And might we be faithful to worship you as you deserve and proclaim you as you've commissioned us to do. And we pray this for the sake of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.